1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. This is the word of God. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the person of that spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. In Dublin, Ireland, there is a library, which is always a good thing to have. If we'd had an opportunity to travel to Ireland on the 3 weeks that Janet and I were over there last summer, we would have gone here. There's a library there called the Chester Beatty Library. Chester Beatty was a 20th century philanthropist and a collector of a wide variety of ancient and rare relics of all kinds. And one of the things that's in that library is a copy on Egyptian papyrus of Acts 17. Dates all the way back to the mid-3rd century. That's about 250 A.D. We don't have too many manuscripts of that kind remaining, but we do have some, and they all reinforce the historical credibility of the Bible's message. Now, Acts 17, if you recall, is when Paul is in Athens, and he is speaking on Mars Hill. He's calling everyone's attention. He starts off calling everyone's attention to the altar dedicated to an unknown God. You remember that? "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, that account in Acts 17 is very revealing for us. It tells us three things right off the bat. One is it shows us just how fallen man is so desperately ready to create idols. The Mars Hill was littered with idols, and this was just one that he focused on because it was kind of the catch-all for ones that we don't think of, the unknown idol. As Calvin once said, the heart of man is an idol factory. And that just demonstrates that here. The second thing that very quickly is that it shows us how fallen man is totally incapable of discerning or of comprehending the truth on his own. Fallen man cannot figure out the truth in regards to his relationship to the true God. And number three, it shows how hard the hearts of men are when they are actually confronted with the truth, because after Paul gave his address. The Stoic philosophers rejected him wholeheartedly. I'm sure that experience on Mars Hill was on Paul's mind as he is writing these words to the church in Corinth, because he's teaching the very same thing here, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the one that reveals truth to man, and it is the Holy Spirit that makes the man able and willing to receive it and to respond to it. Now, let me just start by reminding you of what's going on here. We've covered a couple of chapters into the introduction of this letter. Let me just remind you of what's going on. Paul here opens the letter battling two very important fronts. The first of those fronts is the most clear and obvious one. That is, he's been pointing out the worldliness of worldly thinking. And against the notion that, in other words, that there can be some compromise between the way a believer thinks and the way that a believer takes values and things that are of his priority and the way an unbeliever does those things can somehow be balanced or somehow be compromised, and that the gospel can be communicated merely by way of persuasion or by way of convincing someone intellectually. Paul has been insisting instead not on a compromise but on a contrast. He's been saying that there is a wide gap between the two. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he has also noted further in chapter 1 that not only is the wisdom of God in direct opposition to the wisdom of the world, but that the wisdom of God is far superior to the wisdom of man. He puts it in this language in verse 25. He says, "Even the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So that's the first front that he's dealing with. He's trying to get them to see the contrast. It's stark, it's black and white. But the second contrast that Paul is battling here, I mean, the second issue Paul is battling here, is not so easily identified, at least in terms of objective description. He sees, in other words, how this worldly wisdom has been carried into the church. He sees in many different ways how worldly logic and worldly thinking has been intermingled into the thinking of the church in Corinth. The priorities of the world have been brought in. The values of the world have been brought in. The rationale of worldly thinking and worldly living has been brought in to the church. And now it's come to the point, he says, where it's begun to divide the church. There are party lines. There are factions. There are people who take sides on this issue and on that issue and the other issue. And now it threatens to divide the congregation. Now, we've already had some sense as to why that is the case. Paul has kind of hinted at it so far. You remember that he's raised the name of Apollos a couple of times. In chapter 1, Paul has alluded to and hinted to the notion that it's perhaps the preaching of Apollos particularly that is bringing about some of this worldly influence. Now, he's only suggested it so far, but when he gets to chapter 3, which is next, he will be much more clear. And so we see that building, that case building. He doesn't oppose Apollos, but he's saying Apollos' immaturity that we saw in Acts is still there. That's the burden that he's going to be stressing. And so Paul has put the point here very strongly. Verse 21, "Since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." What the church must have, Paul says, is nothing less than the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that everyone in the church must understand that radical call to the gospel that we talked about last week. That we must understand how differently the church must think from the world. That we must be understanding of the fact that we are called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. Now, lots of thoughts come to our minds when we hear that kind of language. Is Paul saying, for instance, that every difference in theological opinion between Christians is due to some worldliness of thought. Well, as tempted as I am to say that, yes, anyone who differs with me theologically is obviously worldly, I have to refrain and hold myself back from saying that. I obviously don't think it's possible to say very just easily that differences of theological opinion on every issue are due to an influence of worldly behavior. However, when we read on in this letter of the practical issues that arise, and that is where we're heading. Sometimes the first couple of chapters are always dealt with in the abstract or in the theoretical, but he's actually building his case for the issues that are going to come out in the rest of his letter. And some of those issues, brothers and sisters, are pretty ugly. And so he's saying what you think matters because it carries forth in your behavior. It's the behavior that divides the church. That's the point he's trying to make. It's not the fact that somebody might have a different millennial position from somebody else or some other position on Ordo Salutis or something else like that. He's saying the behavioral issues that come out and that are the problem in Corinth come from a worldliness that has infected the church. So we come now to chapter 2. So first thing we want to ask ourselves is, what is Paul saying exactly in the five verses? If I summarize it, I'll put it this way. He says, I did not come proclaiming to you with lofty speech or wisdom. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. You know, at first, that sounds like, well, just so much self-deprecation. We get the idea that Paul tripped over his words and stumbled and muttered. And are we to take this description of Paul's language literally? Did God have to work around his inability to speak, or could he actually use it? How bad a preacher was Paul? That's, I guess, the question that really comes to mind here. And he reminds us, of his own inability to compel and to inspire and to motivate. And in fact, he seems to indicate that he's a particularly bad speaker in public. He's really going over the edge to demonstrate that. But he says it. But what he says was he came instead in the Spirit and the power of God, and with the purpose, he said, that their faith not rest on him personally. He did not want a personal following. He wanted their faith to rest on the power of God. But the question still comes to our minds, what did Paul really mean by this? Do we have any way of knowing how well Paul preached? Do we have any way of understanding what Paul was getting at? Did he really appear, for instance, to stumble in his words? Did he really appear to be absolutely unskilled? And what does that do to the kind of preaching we should attend to today? Does it tell us what kind of character or what kind of attitude a preacher should have in the pulpit? Well, this, you see, is where the record of Acts 17 comes in so very handy. If you look at the notes page, you'll see that there's a little map, and it's of a section of Paul's second missionary journey. And you'll notice that that after he left Athens, he went right to Corinth. So the very same way that Paul was able to preach in Athens, he was able to preach in Corinth. They would have heard a very similar presentation with a man similarly capable of preaching. And here in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, Luke just happens to do something that's rather extraordinary. He records the words of Paul in that speech at Mars Hill verbatim. Now, Luke's not in the habit of doing that, but here he chose to do that, wrote out the whole thing. So we can actually study verbatim the words of Paul and ask ourselves, how did he come across? What does he mean when he makes such a contrast between rhetoric and preaching? And so we can go to Acts 17. We're not going to study that today, but you can do that yourself. You can turn to that and read it as you wish. So one, so what we find there is that Paul does not come across unpolished at all. In fact, he's very fluent. And he's very capable as somebody defending the gospel. He's able to speak, and he did not fumble his words. He delivered his message with forcefulness and with clarity and in a way that was very convicting. So one observation we can make right there is to understand that the preaching of the gospel is not simply a matter of turning someone loose who says they're filled with the Spirit and they're ready to declare the Word of God. Even though he might mumble, even though he doesn't know what he's going to say, even though he might stumble over things, he might not have an acumen or a grasp of vocabulary, we're going to just, because he feels moved by the Spirit, we're just going to let him do his thing. That's clearly not what's going on here or what's being suggested we do as a church. Instead, it's clear that the preacher is to possess some skill, that the preacher is to have some hand on the art, if you will, of preaching, where one may deliver the gospel not with the polish of a salesman, perhaps, because his goal is different, but nonetheless with an ability to present the gospel presentation in a way that does not hinder it, that does not stand in the way. And therefore, to possess and to develop that skill is a very worthy thing for a preacher to have and to do and to develop and to be trained in doing. I can tell you that this has always been a hand-wringing agony at most every theological seminary that exists. They want to perfect a young man's art at preaching. And so they'll do it in a variety of artificial ways. They may take him out to a nursing home or someplace that's available where a people might be. Most often, seminaries just reluctantly turn their students over to one another. One of the greatest experiences you'll ever want to go have is to have a semester of other students preaching at you. I can't tell you how uplifting that is. I can remember, however, after graduating from that kind of thing, how utterly grateful I am personally to my congregation in New York, because in the early days of my ministry, that congregation had to endure some pretty bad sermons. Now, I know what you're thinking, and shame on you. I have gotten better. That's all there is to it. So what does Paul mean by these words in these first five verses? Why is he being so self-deprecating? It comes back to that comparison between preaching and rhetoric. What is trying to be done and what is trying to be accomplished and what power it's being done in. Let's start with oratory. Oratory, just by way of quick review, you remember, is an acting skill. It's a performance. It seeks to inspire. It seeks to lift. It seeks to motivate. It seeks to call attention back to the speaker. Politicians will be good at rhetoric because they want you to vote for them. So that's what oratory is. Oratory command draws attention and says, look at me. I'm the most important thing. What I think and how I will carry my office out is what you need to know. Preaching, on the other hand, calls for repentance and for faith. It preaches aimed at conviction of heart. The goal of preaching, especially evangelistic preaching, is to break the heart of a sinner. And preaching in the church is meant to build up the Christian to love and good works. Preaching is very, very different. But most importantly, for all of the preparation and practice that a faithful minister does, he still is absolutely helpless before the congregation if the Holy Spirit does not choose to speak through him. That is what Paul is saying. Without the Spirit of God, he says, you might as well have heard a babbler go on for 30 or 40 minutes, and that would have been all the good it would have done you. But with the Spirit of God, even a slight preacher, even an unprepared minister, can communicate a life-saving gospel. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 13. Paul did not call with great oratory the attention and the inspiration of these Stoic philosophers. In fact, he turned them off. You read of the result of his speech in verses 33, 32, and 34 of Acts 17. It says, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Boy, things haven't changed, have they? But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some joined him and believed. And among whom, and he names some names there that were in Athens. But so Paul, you see here, he did not impress the philosophers. They wanted to show. They wanted to be inspired. They wanted to be entertained. The good news of the Savior did not move them. The others, they were intrigued, perhaps they were amused. They thought, wow, this is a wild story. Guy gets killed, rise from the dead. Not bad, I hadn't heard that before. Or else they just were pausing to reflect. Well, give me some time. You know, this redemption thing, it's Jewish. I'm not Jewish, I got to let that soak in. But some, just a few, it's always just a few. Were persuaded, they were convicted by the Spirit of God. They were moved in their hearts to believe. They joined Paul, not to be followers of Paul, you understand, but to follow the risen Lord. So back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, after the first five verses, Paul then continues to describe the preaching of the word, and that's what the rest of the body of chapter 2 is all about. Verse 7, I'm just going to touch a couple places. Verse 7, he says, we impart a secret or hidden wisdom of God. Now, language like that occurs every once in a while in Paul's message. Some people have even made a lot of hay out of the idea of the gospel being a secret gospel. You need to really disregard a lot of that. The gospel is made to seem secret by those who really do not grasp or understand the gospel itself. That language has sometimes been made to twist the gospel message. In early Christianity, in the second and third centuries, was a rise of something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that said, we know the truth, we can give you the truth, but you'll have to be one of us, and you'll have to go through the ceremonies, and you'll have to maybe pay, you'll have to become one of the club before we can let you in on the secret. Gnosticism tried to draw people away from the true faith. If you ever read or you watched the movie The Da Vinci Code several years ago, you were not learning of real Christianity. You weren't even learning of a fiction. You were being taught Gnosticism. And of course, it's always done in a very slippery way to make you think, oh, this is the truth, and it draws you in. This is the mystery no one else knows. This is the secret that I've always been there and I've always wanted to know. That's Gnosticism, and it wants to draw you away from the faith and leave you empty. And of course, those lies can prove very effective in drawing people away from the faith. Why is that? Because it's oratory. It's inspiring. It's intriguing. It's mysterious. It's attention-grabbing. It's motivating. It's good acting. In Acts chapter 17 and other places, we see the proof positive that the gospel is not some mystery that needs to be held secret. The mystery is the fact that God has chosen to reveal it to us. The gospel is to be proclaimed from the housetops. It's to be declared from philosophers' arenas. It's to be declared before the thrones of men. But even so, in order to comprehend the gospel, in order to believe the gospel, in order to believe and be converted, you must be born from above. The power of the Holy Spirit must come upon you. That's what he means when he says in verse 10, these things God has revealed. Not Paul, God has revealed. And it's what he's talking about in verse 12 when he says, we have received the Spirit. The Spirit alone may convict the heart and convert the soul and enlighten the mind. But God chooses the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching God uses to draw men to himself. He does that instead of the rhetoric of the polished actor. But that leaves us with one more item, and that's in verse 6. Verse 6 starts with this. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Now here's something we want to be very straight on. While conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit, and while it makes it sound in that and the stress upon that as if you are totally passive until the Spirit comes upon you and changes you, when it comes to your salvation, it is still up to you to respond to the Spirit's conviction of heart. You must repent. You must believe. You must confess your sins. You must trust in Jesus with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This you must do. The Holy Spirit can break your heart, but you are the one who must respond. And you must grow in your love for him. And that is what really comes down to being the bottom line. That's what Paul is talking about this entire letter. You must mature in your faith. You must grow in your faith. Now, when Paul begins in chapter 3, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks, he will be very straightforward and he will say, this is your problem. You are still children. You need to grow up. He will tell them they have not grown, they have not matured, and that's the reason for the dissent and the division that's among them, and that's why the church is in such bad straits. That's why it's fallen into party lines and arguments. And it's also the reason, as we will find out, for all of the sinful acts and all of the sinful attitudes that Paul will have to deal with as a father of the faith as he goes on in this letter that have now just made the Corinthian church famous to us all. The Corinthian divisions were caused by a continued worldliness of influence and by a continued immaturity in their thinking. And so, now we're going to take a break for a couple of weeks. Read the letter yourself, see what you think. As we dive in a couple of weeks and studying and recognizing this, we want our goal to be clear as we study this letter together. We're not just going to study the letter, seeing how many bizarre ways a church can screw up. And we're not also in this just to figure out how Pastor Barker is going to walk on the eggshells of this controversy and that controversy. We're going to see that our goal ourselves is to mature, to grow in the faith, to grow wise in our understanding, in our love, and in our ministry. To learn how to practice our religion and to live our lives, even as he ends this chapter, with nothing less than the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this effort. We are amazed, Lord, when we know what's coming in this letter, how much you love these people. We thank you. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. We sung that at the beginning of our service from Psalm 103. How precious your gift of love to your people is. How marvelous, O Lord, to know that we need not worry about condemnation, about breaking the law of God, the judgment that comes from the sin to the sinner. We've been redeemed from that, and our first reaction is to thank you with humble gratefulness of heart, because when we still look in the mirror, we see foolishness. We see division. We see personal agendas. We see personal preferences that divide. We see disputes and we see gossip that divide. And we ask, O Lord, not to be relieved of these things. That'd be too easy. But may these things move us to grow mature. May we not be left behind and receive the same kind of scolding that Paul gives the Corinthian church, who should have been mature by this time and yet were still acting as children. We thank you, Father, that we may learn from their mistakes. We thank you for the blessing that this letter is, how rich it teaches us good things, things of hope and things of redemption, things of church unity. The reality and the strength and the power of the resurrection. The love that you have for us in Christ. Those things, Lord, make those things all precious to us that we may cast the world and its values and its priorities and its attendances aside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.